And today as well, we've been looking at the doctrine of the church and what it means to be the church and what it means to be part of the church. And in some ways, this is a different series. It's just a little mini-series. It's just going to be 2 weeks. But a different series than any sermon I've preached, because rather than focusing on one text, it's been more of a looking at the big picture of what Scripture teaches about the church. And so again, this morning, we're going to be doing that. There are two passages I want to read as we think about what it means to be part of the church. And I'm going to also encourage you to do something that we haven't done too much of over the years, and that is, as I'm going through these passages and teaching, if you have questions, if you have feedback, I want to open it up a little bit to that. So you can pull a Gene Franke. If you have a question, you can raise your hand. Gene, all those of us in the evening service know that Gene is a questioner. And I want to encourage you, if you have questions, and we're just going to be looking at Scripture, trying to understand. It's important that we are self-consciously the church and are seeking to live out and help one another live out what the Lord wants us to be as His church. Now, the passages I would like to read to begin our study this morning are two that are familiar to you. 1 Corinthians 12, going to read 12 to 27. Then we're going to turn to Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. And if you've got your Bibles today, there will be a number of passages we're working through. Some of them I will just read. Others I will encourage you to turn to, and we will look at a little more in depth. But there's a lot that I want to cover, and I also want it to just be profitable for everybody. So again, if you do have a question, feel free to raise your hand. And if I can't answer it, I'll get Gene to. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 27. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." And then verse 27 kind of sums it up. "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Now let's remember that he was writing to the church at Corinth when he wrote this, to a local church in a geographical location at a certain point in history. Turn over with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10, and I would like to read verses 19 to 25. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning to understand what it means to be Renfrew Street Regular Baptist Church, the group of your people, the body of Christ that meets at this location. Father, help us to understand what you mean by the body of Christ, and help us to be and live out what we in fact are. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a condition, perhaps it's better even to call it a disease, that has become very common in Western society in recent years. This condition doesn't have an official name, but it could be called something like commitment phobia, to put it as Mark Dever puts it. He defines it as the fear that in promising to do something good, we will miss out on getting something even better. Commitment phobia. As a result of this condition, people who see many good things they could be doing refuse to commit to them so that they can keep their options open just in case. Probably the most obvious example in society today is that of couples living together who refuse to commit themselves publicly to each other for life in marriage, just in case someone better comes along. That's just one example. Commitment phobia has become so common in daily life that we don't even notice it anymore. If you could go back in time 50 years and compare sort of the ethos of society then with today, we might notice it more than we do. But people change partners, they change jobs, banks, clubs, friends, brand names, and just about everything else so often that it just seems normal. Now, some of those changes are minor and really don't matter. Others have great significance. But the reality is today, it seems as if almost no one commits to anything anymore. Sadly, this unwillingness to make commitments has affected, and perhaps it's fair to say infected, the Church of Jesus Christ. Many churches today are so concerned by the fickleness of so-called Christian people, this commitment phobia, that churches often make it their policy to do everything in their power to avoid offending people and giving them occasion to leave for greener pastures. Now, I might even offend some of you this morning. It's not my intention to do so, but I believe every preacher of the Word needs to wrestle with whether he wants to offend God or people. Because if we choose to please God, and that goes for all of us as Christians, there will be times when we offend people. So it's not my goal to offend anyone this morning, but I have to declare what the Scriptures declare. But many churches are so concerned about offending people because people are so afraid of committing and they're afraid that they will leave that they refuse to preach about sin or God's judgment. Their teaching focuses on being light and positive and never more than 15 minutes in length, or at most 20. That'll never happen here, right? They never mention anything that might turn off those who are visiting. After all, if we get visitors, we want them to stay. We want them to come back. So they don't talk about things like our responsibility, especially responsibility to evangelize or do anything so uncomfortable as that, or give to God's work. You know, the church is always wanting something out of my pocket. Above all, churches don't like to talk about distasteful subjects such as accountability or, heaven forbid, church discipline. As a result, the evangelical movement today is characterized by a growing number of churches which are no more than wishy-washy social clubs whose first concern is their own preservation and who have little to do with displaying the glory of God in the world. I trust that's not Renfrew, but I think we've got room to improve. One of the most serious expressions of this commitment phobia and the consequent weakness of the local church, because if people are afraid to commit, the church will be weak. Well, one of the most serious expressions of this commitment phobia is the almost total neglect of the doctrine and practice of biblical church membership. I told you, I might step on some toes today. Many, if not most, churches today consist largely of an informal gathering of a group of people who show up when they feel like it and who, for the most part, can't be counted on to be there in good times and bad. The question that comes to mind in light of this commitment-free atmosphere is simply, how does this fit in with the call of Jesus Christ to all who would be His disciples when He says things like, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me? You see, the cross to us is a religious symbol, but in the first century, a person carrying a crossbeam was dead while he was walking. He'd been condemned to be executed, and even though he was walking and carrying a crossbeam, he was as good as dead. Jesus told us to follow Him by carrying a cross. We are to be dead to our own agenda, our own plans, to the world's opinion of us or anything else. We are alive to Christ, but we are dead to everything else. We no longer consider ourselves as having an independent life, independent from God. We are now totally sold out to Him. That's what Jesus said. That's what it means to be a Christian. As Mark Dever asks, what could be more options closing than following Jesus? We all, by nature, want to keep our options open, but if you're following Jesus, you have said, He determines my options. I do not. I do not have options apart from Him. But I would submit to you this morning that following Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus today, that cannot be separated from commitment to His church. Remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. He died for her. The church is also described as the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood, which He purchased with His own blood. If we love Jesus, how can we not love the church He died for? If we are committed to Christ, how can we not be committed to His church? Now, we need to explore what that means. Some of us might be thinking, well, I love the church. The church is all Christians everywhere, and I'm part of that. But let's look at what the Scriptures say about that, because that is a misapplication of Scripture. That is taking a minor reality and blowing it up into the major and ignoring the major. So we'll look at that in a moment. So as we study several passages today, let's consider this truth, that God intends to display His glory in the world through local churches comprised of committed members saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's think that through. If this moves you out of your comfort zone, know that I'm doing that because I love you and care about you in the Lord and want you to wrestle with these truths between you and God, and to come to a place where you are convinced of what God is teaching, not what I'm saying, but what the Word is saying, and a place where you want to do His will because you love Jesus. Jesus said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. See, the commandments of God are not a way to earn our salvation. They are a way of expressing our love to Him. Because those who keep His commandments reflect His character and the things that He values. So, what is the church and why is it important? We mentioned a bit last week on this. We got into this subject a little bit. People often talk about the church as the universal church and the local church. In the New Testament, there are over 100 occurrences of the Greek word ekklesia. You've heard of the word ecclesiastical. That's what the Greek word is, from which the English word church comes. Over 100, I think 114 to be exact, clearly over 80% of them, perhaps more, refer to local churches made up of physical people in geographical locations. There are some references that seem to indicate what we call the universal church, which might be the kingdom of God. There may be some differences between those two concepts. There may not be. But that means all believers in Christ, in all places in the world, who've ever lived at all times, all Christians. Members of the universal church are people united to Christ by faith. They've been baptized into the body of Christ, speaking of that universal body. But the universal church is invisible. And the New Testament doesn't place all that much emphasis on it. You can't go to a universal church worship service. You can't give to the universal church. You cannot bring someone else to the universal church. You cannot call up the pastor of the universal church and ask him to come and visit you. Well, you can, actually. You can pray. Because the pastor of the universal church is the Lord Jesus. But he puts shoe leather on his pastorate through physical pastors, through physical elders. So the universal church is not emphasized in the New Testament to nearly the same degree as local, visible, real, flesh and blood churches. The stress is on the visible church. Now, we need to understand the visible church is meant to be a local manifestation, a local representation of that universal church. We read through the New Testament, and we have much of the New Testament because the apostles wrote to local churches, to the church of God in Corinth, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Philippi, to the church at the corner of 3rd and Renfrew. Well, they didn't actually write specifically to that church, but all of these are written to that church and to every other church. Local churches. Now, if we think about the universal church being made up of all the believers in Christ, then it is logical, and it seems to fit in with Scripture, that the visible manifestation of the universal church, which is the local church, should also be made up of believers in Christ as well, and only believers in Christ. There are churches that I think have got this wrong, and so you've got churches that are national churches. In other words, if you're in England, the Anglican Church considers all the people in England part of the Anglican Church. I think they made a mistake there. What we see in Scripture is that the local church is made up of believers and only believers. Now, if you think about it, in the New Testament, there are no examples that I can think of genuine believers in Christ. I mean, you could talk about the thief on the cross. He also wasn't baptized for obvious reasons. But there are no examples of genuine believers in Christ who are not part of or connected to a local church, or of churches that are consciously made up of non-Christians. So, as Baptists, we hold to what's called believers' church theology, regenerate church membership, churches made up of believers. Does that mean unbelievers cannot come to our worship services? Of course not. And we see that in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about unbelievers coming in. But the actual church is not just the meeting. That's what we're going to get into a little bit this morning. So we must conclude, as we look at the New Testament, and if you know of a passage that teaches otherwise, come and talk to me about it. I'm willing to be corrected. But as far as I can see, the New Testament teaches that the church is made up of believers and only of believers, and that all believers should be part of the church. There aren't believers floating around who are not part of a local church. Mark Dever defines the church as a body of people who profess and give evidence that they have been saved by God's grace alone, for His glory alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The church is made up of born-again Christian people. Now, if you're not sure what that all means, please come and talk to me afterwards, because nothing I say today about the church is going to matter if you have not come to that place of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, where you have come to that place where you've come to the end of yourself. You know that you're a sinner. You know that you fail to meet God's standards, that you deserve God's punishment, and you've come to that place of receiving, and I want to underline this, the free gift of eternal life, the free gift of forgiveness of sins purchased by Jesus Christ on the cross, something you can do nothing to deserve or earn. You can receive as a gift as you come to Him with empty hands, confessing that you are a sinner, and casting yourself on His mercy. That's what it means to be a Christian. If you are a Christian, then it is clear in the New Testament that you are to be connected to a local church. Why is the church important? Well, from God's perspective, it is His agenda for operating in the world today. We have all kinds of Christian ministries and institutions. And I'm not saying they're wrong, but none of them are in the Bible. There's only one in the Bible, local church. So missionary organizations, Christian schools, Christian relief ministries, they're all good, nothing wrong with them. But the only one that has a biblical warrant is the local church. And all of those others flow out of individuals who are part of local churches specializing in ministry in a certain way. Nothing wrong with that, but the local church is foundational. So from God's perspective, it's important because Christ purchased it at the cost of His blood. It's purposed with such a great task of bringing glory to God by representing Him in the world as a distinct community which demonstrates and exhibits the life of Jesus Christ. Our Lord said we are to let our light shine before others so they see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. But that is to happen as a community, not as a bunch of individual Lone Ranger Christians. So the church is important to God. It's important to us, and we're going to go into that a bit more as we talk about what it means to be part of the church. But let's just say this. The local church provides you and me an opportunity to express our love for the Lord Jesus by loving his people, which are the church that he loves. John said, how can you love God whom you have not seen if you don't love his people whom you have seen? And so he puts us in churches. The word church means assembly. It means gathering. Literally, it's called out ones, the etymology of the word, but the actual usage means assembly. Sometimes it was used in Scripture and in the New Testament times for secular assemblies as well. Some of those 114 uses of that word ecclesia refer to the assembly that met together in that riot where Paul was in Ephesus and he almost got stoned, but his friends wouldn't let him go in. That was called a church. It was an assembly. So that's what it means. It's a group of people assembled together. But the Christian church, in particular, is a group of people assembled together who love Jesus Christ. It is the place where God dwells. It's where his presence is known. It is the place where we show we are not ashamed of Christ or of his people. So the church is important. Okay, let's dig into the most important issue this morning. What is the scriptural evidence that we should formally join a local church? Okay, now this is where this whole commitment phobia thing comes. Some of your hearts might be beating a little faster, and I'm not going to single out anybody, but I want you to think about these things before the Lord and ask him to show you his will, his mind. I am assuming that all of us here who love Jesus desire to do his will. I'm assuming that is a given that we all agree on. We may not agree what his will is. I want to try and convince you from Scripture that this is his will. You have to choose to understand Scripture and study Scripture for yourself. What we're doing here together is a communal study session. So what is the scriptural evidence that we should formally join a local church? As I mentioned, the New Testament emphasis, not exclusively, but largely, is on the local visible church. And that usage implies the principle of church membership. Now, perhaps before I start, I should mention this. There are people who will say, give me chapter and verse that shows that there was membership in the local church, that it was a formal membership, that there was a list of the people who were part of the church. Give me chapter and verse. It's not there. It's not there. Does that mean it doesn't exist? No. We need to understand that if Scripture speaks specifically about something, we are bound by that. And if it doesn't, then we need to apply the principles of Scripture as a whole. We might ask ourselves, why isn't there something about church membership in the Scriptures? I think it's very simple. It was so assumed because it so permeated everything that they did that they didn't have to talk about it. It's clear that the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as we look at what the church is, and we look at the way God operates, and we look at the way he has put the church together, and what its functions are, and what its purposes are, it is clear that the church cannot function without knowing who the church is. So there may not be a specific chapter and verse, but I'm going to give you lots of scriptural evidence. But it's more a question of discerning principles and applying them. So let's do that. The first evidence is the evidence that the church had knowledge of its own identity and the number of its members. You see, if a church doesn't have a formal membership role, then who is the church? Just the people that happen to show up on any given Sunday? This local church, we've got people here today who aren't normally here. We got Chris and Brenda from Chilliwack. So are they part of this church today, but next week when they're back in Chilliwack, they're not part of this church? Is that how the New Testament shows it to function? Well, let's look at a couple of passages. I'm going to read some of them. You can look them up if you want, or if you're taking notes, write down the references and look them up later. In 1 Corinthians 14:23, Paul talks about the whole church coming together for worship. The whole church. How could they know if the whole church was there? Is the whole church here this morning? You see, you can't know if the whole church is here unless you know who comprises the church. 1 Corinthians 14:23, when the whole church comes together. And then we have church discipline. We're going to get into that in a moment. But the important point to note here is in 2 Corinthians 2:6, Paul talks about the punishment of a brother in Christ who was sinning, and this punishment was by the majority of the church. It was decided by the majority. Are the majority of Renfrew Baptist Church here today? Well, how do we define majority? The simplest, most basic way is 50% plus one. The 50% implies that you know a total before you can have 50% of that total. But how do you know the total if you don't keep a list, if you don't have a formal sense of joining and being part of something? And yet he says the punishment by the majority is sufficient. If they had a majority, they had to know who was part of the church. In Acts 20:28, Paul, as he is talking to the elders of Ephesus for the last time, at least he thought it was the last time, he exhorts them to pay attention to themselves and to all the flock over whom God had made them overseers. How do they know who all the flock is? Which ones are the flock? Which ones aren't the flock? If they got all the flock, are they missing any? They had to know who was the flock in Ephesus that they were responsible for. The elders were responsible for all the flock. Lists. Did the church have a membership list? Well, I believe they did. We don't see it clearly specified and laid out, but it's implied by principles, because they had lists of other things. The most obvious one is in 1 Timothy 5, 9, and 11. You might want to just turn there. Paul talks about the church's care for the widows. Now, you remember that this started in the very first church in Jerusalem, and that was why deacons were created. Well, the office of deacon was created. The apostles were being bombarded by the needs of the widows in the church. Remember, they didn't have the social safety net that we have today, and widows didn't have husbands to earn a living. There weren't usually opportunities for women to earn a living, and so the church had to help these widows by providing food for them. And the distribution of the food was getting a little skewed, because in the early church in Jerusalem, there were the Hebrew-speaking Jewish people, and there were those who had come back to Jerusalem after living outside of Israel in Greek-speaking countries, and they had developed a little bit more of the Greek culture and spoke Greek. They were the Hellenistic Jews, and there was a discrepancy between the feeding of the widows of one group and the other group. Now, this wasn't good. It was resulting in disunity. It was resulting in some people's needs not being met. And so the church appointed seven men to oversee this. They're not specifically called deacons there. The word deacon means to serve, but they are called to serve in this ministry, and that's likely where the word deacon, title deacon, came from. So, they were looking after the widows in Jerusalem. Paul writes to Timothy decades later, 1 Timothy 5, and really the whole section is beginning at verse 3 is about widows and how the church is to look after them. But down in verse 9, he says, "Let a widow be enrolled or put on the list if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband," and etc. And then he says in verse 11, "But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry." The point is, there was a list of people they were looking after. Now, Timothy was in Ephesus. Was Paul saying, make sure that every single widow in the entire city is fed? No, he was talking about the widows who were part of the church. So were they responsible if a widow happened to show up once on Thanksgiving Sunday? I don't know if they had Thanksgiving back then. But the point is that list of widows had to be drawn from a larger group which was distinct from the whole city. Now, if they were able to figure out how to make a list of widows, it's probably likely that they could understand how to make a list of the entire church. In fact, it's probable they had a list of the entire church. Can't prove it, but by virtue of principle, by virtue of good order, by virtue of doing what is most efficient, it seems very likely. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 14:33, Paul writes, "God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And then he says in verse 40, "All things should be done decently and in order. The church is an ordered body. In other words, it is not to be a place of confusion. It is not to be a place of vagueness and fuzziness and lack of definition. And so the principles of church function requires a membership role. The church has to know who is the church and who's not the church. So there's the first thing. There's an evidence in Scripture, and that's just touching on it, that the church knew who was part of it and how many there were. How else could you have a majority who inflict punishment? How could you know when the whole church is present? Second principle is in the practice of church discipline. Now that's a whole subject unto itself that we need to study one day, and Lord willing we will. Let's just say that church discipline has to do with the accountability that members of the church have to one another and for one another for our own good and to maintain the church's testimony in the world. There are several passages in the New Testament that speak of this. Matthew 18, 15 to 18 is crucial. Perhaps it would be good just to read that in case you're not familiar with it. That is the Lord really talking about the church in prospect. The church hadn't really been founded unless perhaps you could conclude that the Lord Jesus and his little group of disciples were the first church. They certainly became the first church when the Spirit of God was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And the Lord is speaking about them as a church, whether that group in particular, I think yes, but especially when they became formally a church. And he says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, if you go through this process and he persists in sin, refuses to repent, refuses to listen, ultimately the final body that is to bring an assessment of that is the church. And if he refuses to listen to the entire church, you are to regard him as an unbeliever. He's not your enemy. You're to preach the gospel to him because it sounds like he may not be a Christian. So here's a warning here for all of us. If we can persist in sin and harden our hearts and refuse to humble ourselves, there's a good possibility we don't know the Lord at all. Now, why was the church to do this? And we're going to explore a bit further. They were to do this to impress upon him the seriousness of his refusing to repent of his sin, and that that might in fact be evidence that he doesn't know Christ and he's in danger of eternal hell. And so they are to cause him to consider his issues and to look at himself. Now, what happens if he doesn't? Jesus says, treat him like an unbeliever. Paul expands on that in 1 Corinthians 5, and you might want to turn there as well, verses 11 to 13, because he tells the church what to do with the person who refuses to repent. Now, Paul was dealing with a situation that was very serious in Corinth. There was a man who was having sexual relations with his mother-in-law. Paul was so disgusted, he said, even the pagans don't do stuff like this. And you haven't done anything about it. You haven't even mourned over it. What does he say they should do? 1 Corinthians 5, 11 to 13. He says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, so-called Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. In other words, Christians are responsible to wake up one another when we fall into sin and when we persist in it by not associating with each other. And here's what Paul says, verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Outside of what? Outside of the church. How do you know they're outside? You can only know they're outside if you have a definition of who's inside. And then he says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Now, that doesn't mean having a judgmental attitude, but it means the church is responsible to hold one another accountable and to do something about it if a person persists in sin. And what are we to do? Verse 13, God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. In other words, put him out. Put him out. How do we do that? How can we do that if there is nothing that he can be put out of? Excommunication is the formal word for putting someone out of the church. Excommunication exists. That's what Jesus spoke about in Matthew 18. That's what Paul's writing about here. Now, that doesn't mean the person was not allowed to attend worship meetings. He's being treated as an unbeliever because even though he's professed to be a believer, he is persisting in unrepentant sin. But we're told that unbelievers were able to attend worship meetings. 1 Corinthians 14:23 talks about unbelievers coming in. So removing someone from the church doesn't mean they're not allowed to attend meetings. Therefore, it must mean that they are removed from the membership. They are no longer regarded as part of the church. You can't be officially removed if you haven't previously officially joined. You can't put out if you haven't been put in. Now, note as well, we've already looked at this verse, that the punishment to put someone out, which is very serious, it's really a declaration that, as far as we can tell, because of your actions and your refusal to repent, you are not a believer. Now, we all recognize we can't see someone's heart. But what we do and what we fail to do speaks a message to the world. And really, church membership is an endorsement of the church, the body of Christ, the group of people in a location, that a certain person's declaration that they're a Christian is credible. We are putting our affirmation on someone's declaration to be a Christian. That's what church membership is. And when someone lives in such a way to declare, I'm not a Christian, I'm living in sin and I refuse to repent, and I'm saying, I don't care what you think and get out of my life, then we remove them from membership because we're making a declaration to the world that this person is living in such a way that they are declaring they're not a Christian, and we are saying to the world, we do not believe they are a Christian. At least they are not living like a Christian ought to. Now that's very important because the witness of the world, what's the greatest complaint that non-Christians have about the church? What's the thing you always hear? We're hypocrites. And that's because we don't practice church discipline. Because when Christians sin, and I'm not talking about the fact that, you know, we all sin, but when Christians sin and persist in sinning and refuse to repent and go on living a lifestyle that is displeasing to the Lord, and the world sees that, they have the right to call us hypocrites. But if we say to that person, repent, we want to restore you, the goal of church discipline is restoration. But if they refuse and they refuse and they refuse and we follow the pattern, one person, two or three people, the whole church, and they still refuse, and we say, you are no longer part of this church, then we are saying to the world, we don't recognize them as a Christian either. The thing that you're seeing in them that is not right, we agree, that doesn't suit Jesus Christ. And so that maintains before the eyes of the world that Jesus Christ is holy and his people strive for holiness. It also, again, is a wake-up call for that person. We can't see their heart. Our desire is not, hey, well, we hate this person, we want to get rid of them. Our desire is, we need to wake them up to the seriousness of what they're doing. And this is the way the Lord said we do that. So putting them out of membership. You can't do that if you don't have membership. You have a large crowd. One of the reasons that church discipline is so little practiced today and so hard to practice is that we have churches on every corner, well, almost, not quite, but they don't respect one another, they don't pay attention. Somebody's disciplined by one church, just goes to another church. Church finds out he's going to the other church, one pastor phones the other, says, just need to let you know this person is under church discipline. The other pastor says, I don't care. We want more people. That's not right. That is not right. So church discipline is for the good of the person. It's for the good of the church. It's for the honor of the Lord. It's for the good of the world. But it requires an official membership. The punishment is to be carried out by the majority. Again, how do you know who the majority is if you don't know who's part of the church? Does that mean anyone can vote? Yes, we put them out. No, we don't. Oh, well, he's going to be voted on. He's going to bring all his friends who may or may not be Christians but aren't part of that church. Oh, he's got a bigger voting block. Maybe he'll stay in. Doesn't make sense. Somebody who shows up once or twice a year, should they be allowed to vote? Should they be allowed to set the church budget? Should they be allowed to call a pastor? There needs to be formal church membership. It doesn't work otherwise. So that's the practice of church discipline. The third one is the meaning of the word join. Now, this isn't as strong an argument, but it is cumulative. It adds to the argument. In Acts 5:13, and you might want to turn over there, chapter 5, we have this amazing and fearful story of what happens when people lie to God. Well, what could happen? God disciplines his people because he loves us. Sometimes that discipline can be pretty serious. It can be illness. And in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, it was death. People in the church were selling belongings, giving it to the apostles to distribute to the poor to look after them. Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of land. They sold it and gave it to the apostles. Everything was okay so far, but they passed it off like they'd given the wholesale price to the apostles when they'd kept back part for themselves. They could have done that as well. What they did wrong was to make it look like they were giving the wholesale price so that they would appear to be generous and sacrificial and godly, and yet in their desire to have some of it for themselves, they were expressing greed and ultimately idolatry, and they were lying to God. God took drastic measures. Now, you know, we think, well, that wasn't fair. What we need to understand is that every sin deserves death, and the fact that we're all breathing today is because of the grace of God, and the fact that we can face eternity without fear of hell is because the grace of God in Christ has paid for our sins. But the temporal consequences of sin still deserve death. And in this case, God visited death upon this couple because they lied to God and to the church. Now, that's not the point today. That's, again, part of church discipline. Only God enacted it. The issue is, after this happened, beginning at verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. But verse 11 finishes right after they carry out Sapphira and bury her beside Ananias. It says, great fear came upon the whole church. By the way, the whole church indicates that there was a group who were the church and others who weren't. And upon all who heard of these things. And then it says the signs and wonders were done by the apostles. And it says in verse 13, none of the rest dared join them. But the people held them in high esteem. They admired them, but they weren't willing to join them. And the question is, what does this mean to join them? The word join here seems to mean more than a casual association, just showing up, like joining a conversation. The semantic range includes to bind closely, to join together, to unite. In 1 Corinthians 6:17, it refers to the union between a believer and Christ. And so it probably means that outsiders here were afraid to become connected to the church in something like the taking out of a membership in the club. In other words, it wasn't just that they didn't want to talk to the people in the church. They did not want to be seen as part of them. They did not want to become part of them because it seems probable they were afraid, who knows, maybe I will die too. So the reality is there was a joining of the church, and it was a strong enough joining that people were afraid to do it when they saw that the church and that God was serious about sin. What about the instructions for pastoral oversight and congregational submission? In 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul talks about overseers and says that if someone desires to be an overseer, he desires a noble task. There are three words in Scripture that refer to pastors: elders, overseers, and shepherd, which is what the word pastor means. Each of those refer somewhat to the specific functions that all fit together to make up the pastoral role. Shepherd or pastor is one who cares for and feeds the flock. Elders refers to experience and wisdom. Not that you necessarily have to be the oldest person in the church. Overseer has to do with watching over, caring for, protecting, leading, governing, ruling. All of these things are seen in Scripture. But the question is, if someone is going to be an overseer, what does he oversee? Am I and the deacons responsible for somebody that comes in here once a year? Or even somebody that comes once a month? To whom are we responsible to oversee and care for? It is the church. We are to know who the church is. Again, Acts 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You've got to know who the flock is. elders in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 3 are ruling elders. But over what and whom do they rule? In verse 5, he talks about an elder, an overseer, leading and managing his own family. So a family is compared to the church. How can he manage the church of God if he can't manage his own family? Do any of your families just sort of keep the doors open for anybody that shows up and says, hey, I want to be part of this family? You know who's part of your family. It's the same with the church. The church is God's family. In fact, it's called that elsewhere. The church is called God's flock. And a shepherd knows his sheep. The Lord Jesus said he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. How do you call them by name if you don't know who they are? But if you can call them by name, that implies that you know all the names. Hebrews 13 points to the fact that the people in the church are exhorted, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. That's one of the most sobering verses for pastors. I have to give an account to God for your well-being spiritually. But which ones of you? Those of you that show up once every 3 months? Those that come once a year? Those that come once a month? You see, I have to know who I am accountable for. That means the church needs to know who it is. For whom must pastors and deacons, by the way, deacons, it's not just me, who must we give an account? Then 1 Peter 5, turn there. We're going to have to call this to a close, and perhaps we'll continue this in a week or two. But 1 Peter 5, 1-3, very important passage. Peter writes, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. And here's the exhortation. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. There's that idea of watching over again. Not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter says that elders are commanded to shepherd God's flock, but they have to know who the flock is. And he describes the flock as those people who are in their charge. And that implies that elders knew who they were responsible for. Again, a church that has formal membership is necessary for that to take place. John Piper has an insight here that I would like to read. He says, if a person does not want to be held accountable by a group of elders or be the special focus of the care of a group of elders, then they will resist the idea of membership. And they will resist God's appointed way for them to live and be sustained in their faith. Now that's the one side of the eldership, the leadership's care for and oversight of the flock. But that fits in with the flock's response, congregational submission. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. If Pastor John Neufeld from Willingdon happened to walk in here today, or Pastor Jack Taylor from Faith Baptist, would you be responsible to submit to them? No, you're not part of their flock. They are not the shepherd of the flock you are part of. Churches must know its elders, and conversely, elders who comprise the church, the elders rather, must know who comprise the church for which they're responsible. I think we'll stop here. I'm going to give you an overview, and then we're going to stop. The last point, the fifth point here of the scriptural evidence of church membership is that the New Testament uses a number of important metaphors, pictures, to describe the church in terms that imply formal committed membership. We've talked about the flock, Acts 20:28. Shepherds had distinct flocks. They knew their sheep. 1 Peter 2:5 talks about a building, which really is referring to the temple. And he says to the believers, you are living stones. Now, if we look at a building made of bricks, for example, Each brick is part of that building. It's cemented in with mortar. It's very clear that it's part of that building. But after the building is built, if the builders happen to leave a few bricks on the ground lying around, do we say they're part of that building? No. They're leftovers. They're not part of the building. The ones that are part of the building are attached. They have a function. They have a place. If you take one out, you see a hole. You know that's where it should be. So we are part of God's building, and each one of us is attached. Then there's the picture of the family. 1 Timothy 3:15 talks about God's household, God's family. Again, family membership. Our families, we know who's part of our family, and we know that everyone else is not. And then the one we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 12, the church is a body. In particular, the church is the body of Christ. Now, the universal church is the body of Christ, but every local church is the manifestation of the body of Christ in flesh and blood in a particular location. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Body parts are part of an organic whole. They're not loosely connected. They're vitally joined. I don't have a spare hand in my pocket. That's the reality. Your body parts are part of you. And you don't have extras just floating around. You add, you take away. They're sort of casually connected. That just is not the picture of a body. Why does he use that picture to describe the church? So all of these pictures point to a formal, official, self-conscious membership of individual Christians in a local church as an expression of membership in the universal church, as an expression of union with the Lord Jesus Christ, but is an expression that has flesh and blood implications, visible implications. So I'll close with Mark Dever's statement. Membership in the local church is a church's external public affirmation that the member is continuing to give evidence of genuine Christian conversion. So membership is good for us because it holds us accountable. It's also good for the church. The church cannot exist and it cannot function if it doesn't know who is part of the church. Are you in or are you out? So we want to just talk about next time a little bit about the responsibilities and the privileges of being church members and how do we become church members. But I would encourage you, if you're not a member, to pray about all of this. And if you want more info, come and talk to me. Come and join our church membership class, which, Lord willing, will start on the 31st. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote that we must grasp once again the idea of church membership as being the membership of the body of Christ and as the biggest honor which can come a man's way in this world. Let's pray. Our Father, we long to know you and do your will. We long that Renfrew Baptist Church would be an instrument of your grace that works powerfully in this world, that is used by your Spirit. And that means that we need to be as biblical as we can be on the things that you make clear in Scripture and to be charitable and flexible on things that are indifferent. Help us to see that church, local church, is important to you. And that means local church membership is important to you because the church cannot function if it doesn't know who is the church. And we cannot do well if we are not part of a committed body and if we are not committed to disciplining and being disciplined and being taught and cared for and teaching and caring for one another. So, Father, challenge us. Open our eyes to your truth. Help us all to make the response that you want us to make. For we ask it in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.